Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you. Thank you for these 2,000 years that we have been able to recognize that God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for that mark on the historical record. And so here we are in the microcosm of our little part of time on earth, and these chances to remember, rehearse, celebrate, palms, all the things that remind us of what happened so long ago. Father, bring that truth to our hearts today so that it's not historical only. Bring that truth to our hearts so that it's relational, so we can look and say, God is among us. God is in us for those who trust you. Emmanuel, thank you for that. And open our ears this morning that we would be able to behold wonderful things from your word. We need you to do that. We pray that you'd anoint these words and anoint our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's hard to imagine that she didn't know who this particular visitor was passing by her house, but given the situation, it was the Deep South, it was the late 1800s, Civil War hadn't been over for that long, so it was somewhat understandable. Somewhat. It happened shortly after he became the founder and the president of the black college that we know of as Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. Some of you are familiar with the place. Man's name was Booker T. Washington. Professor Washington was walking through an exclusive section of town when a wealthy white woman came out of her house and she stopped him along the road. Now, she didn't know Mr. Washington by sight. That was before the days where you could Google somebody. It was just no information, so she didn't know who he was. All she saw was this black man walking by who probably could use some money. So she thought, he needs some money. I need my wood cut. This will work well. So she said, sir, would you be willing to cut some wood for me? I'll pay you a few dollars to do that. Professor Washington thought, well, I don't have anything going on. So he said, well, sure, ma'am, I'd be happy to do that. So he rolled up his sleeves and went about the business of chopping wood for this wealthy white woman, just like she'd requested. And then he carried the logs into her house, stacked them by the fireplace. Well, there was a little girl in the house who was a little better schooled than the lady, apparently. And after Professor Washington left, she said, Do you know who that was? That was Booker T. Washington. Well, the lady was just, you know, one of those deer in the headlights things. So the next morning, she's in Booker T. Washington's office, just falling all over herself, apologizing for being such a fool. And Professor Washington said, oh, it's okay, ma'am. It's quite all right. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. Well, she shook his hand very warmly, and she assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endured him and his work to her heart. So not long afterwards, she got some friends together, some very wealthy friends, and together they donated quite a lot of money to the Tuskegee Institute. That's just a great picture. A great picture of a great man who made a humble appearance to a very surprised white woman. Well, something similar to that happened a couple thousand years earlier. The greatest of all men, the one who was both God and man, made his appearance. And he wasn't really recognized for who he was and is either. But today we call this Palm Sunday, the day we mark that Jesus went into Jerusalem. The citizens of Israel, they saw Jesus as the man who was going to deliver them from the evil Roman oppressors. That's all they had in mind. And they thought back centuries earlier from their own history, and they thought, you know, we had a deliverer by the name of Jehu, who was going to deliver us from our oppressors too. And to honor Jehu, what did they do? Let's see. Oh yeah, they took their coats and they put them on the steps and Jehu walked on their coats. And we honored honored Jehu by having him walk on our coats. So let's do the same thing for Jesus today. He's our king. He's going to deliver us. So they put their coats on the road and their palm branches on the road. Their expectations were rightly placed on Jesus, but they were wrongly based on what they expected from Jesus. You see, he was and he is much more than just somebody who delivers his people from the government tyranny. Much more than that. In fact, God's way of delivering people is really quite the opposite of what we would ever think, what we would ever come up with on our own. Before delivering people from sin, and I've said this week after week lately, Romans 11 strongly convinces us that before delivering people from sin, the Bible says that God has shut up all in disobedience. That's what verse 32 of Romans 11 says. We'll turn there in just a moment. That's what it says. Very strange way for God to act if he desires to save people, don't you think? I want to save these people, so I'm going to shut them up in disobedience. That doesn't seem to fit, you know. But God's ways are not our ways, and his agenda in shutting up everybody in disobedience, his agenda is so that he may show mercy to all. That was his agenda. Now, we've looked at the way God chooses people based on his sovereign grace. Without a doubt, we should all agree that God displays his sovereign grace in unpredictable ways. Obviously, we see that. We've talked about that. The idea of the king of the Jews riding into his capital city, Jerusalem, on a donkey, that just goes against everything you'd expect. Back in those days, warrior kings rode in on white stallions, and they wore armor, and they were ready to fight. They were ready to win. But here's Jesus riding a donkey nobody had ever ridden before. Probably not the most submissive donkey as a result. Come on, you know, you can just picture this. And he's wearing just, you know, the robes of a Jewish man. Nothing particularly victorious looking about him. In fact, that goes against all conventional human wisdom to make a grand entrance to the capital in such an understated way. So why does God seem to take the long way around in saving people? Why does God do things the hard way, would be another way of saying it. And the answer is in Romans 11, beginning with verse 25. And I'll ask you to turn there now in your Bibles. I tricked you. I didn't have you do it earlier. We're going to turn to Romans 11, beginning with verse 25, and we're going to stand as we read this together in deference to the fact that this is God's Word. Now, obviously, this text was not written to describe Palm Sunday. You know, it wasn't written at all to explain Palm Sunday. But those people on that first Palm Sunday, they needed to understand the mysterious ways that God went about revealing His Son, sending His Son. For that matter, the early church in Rome, they needed to understand the mysterious ways God went about revealing His Son. For that matter, we today, we need to understand God's mysterious ways in revealing His Son. And so Romans 11, beginning with verse 25, God tells us how to deal with the things of God that we just can't seem to get our hands on, we can't seem to understand. Romans 11, beginning with verse 25, Paul wrote, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. You may be seated. So in these verses, we see what the people on that first Palm Sunday and the week that followed that Sunday leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, we see what they apparently were not able to see. We see that God pours out His sovereign grace for His glory and His people's joy. Both. His glory, His people's joy. God pours out His grace for His glory. And then, from that revealed grace and glory, we experience joy. Now, unless we know how much we depend on God, we're never going to be ready to understand what He tells us about Himself. We're never going to understand why our joy is entirely dependent on God being glorified. We're not going to get that. But as we see in this text, God's ways can only be understood in light of His sovereign grace. It's the only way. And context is a huge thing. Huge factor, the way we see things. You know, a wealthy white lady, late 1800s, she looks out and she sees a black man walking by her house who could use some money. That's what she sees based on her context. So she does a very embarrassing thing, and in the end she learns not to do that again. The Gentiles in the first century church, they could have taken God's ways all wrong. Let's face it, the Gentiles, there were more Gentiles getting saved in that early church than Jews by the time Paul wrote this letter. More Gentiles than Jews. Initially, of course, the church was all Jewish. By this time, it was becoming more and more Gentile, less and less Jewish. So the Gentiles could have thought, well, hey, we must have the spiritual upper hand over the Jews. You know, we must be the ones who are more worthy of being saved than the Jews. That might have been the way they could have been thinking. And so Paul cuts through all that. He wants to remind them why the Jews as a whole were not coming to faith. He wanted them to understand it was not because the Gentiles were more spiritual than the Jews. That wasn't it. Instead, the reason less Jews were getting saved than Gentiles, instead it was because of a much more shocking reason that so few Jewish people were following Christ. A much more shocking reason. Look at verse 25, middle of the verse. Here's why. So few Gentiles were getting saved. Because a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, God's agenda was not to dump Israel, not to abandon them, be through with them. That was not at all where He was coming from. Those are the people to whom He had pledged Himself in everlasting love. So we've got to remember that about 700 years before Paul wrote this to the Romans, God said this to the Israelites. He said, in an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you. To those who might think that God has dumped Israel out of His plans, my question for them would be, what part of everlasting loving kindness is unclear? Make a note of those two words. God's agenda was that people from all nations would enjoy His sovereign grace. And in order to see that happen, God extended His grace through Israel by sending the Savior. When Israel rejected her Savior, God then presented Jesus to all ethnic groups. That was always the plan that God had, always. And so now let's look at the end of God's plan in the book of Revelation. Let's turn there, Revelation chapter 7. Keep your finger in Romans. Revelation, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 9, written by John. John was probably Jesus' closest friend on earth. John had this unique privilege of seeing the last chapter of history. God kind of peeled back the pages a little bit and let John take a gander. And John describes the glimpse he had into the future this way, Revelation 7, 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. This is the first Palm Sunday, the big one. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, that's the plan God has for all the nations of the earth. That all nations will have people worshiping Jesus in heaven. Apparently with palm branches. How about that? Just before telling us all about the Gentiles that are going to be in heaven, God made it clear that the Jews are crucial. Revelation 7, beginning with verse 4. The Jews really are crucial. He's not done with them, no matter what some may teach. He's not done with them. Revelation 7, 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And if you read the verses that follow, it goes tribe by tribe, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, equaling 144,000. Point is, God did not drop His covenant with Israel just because they refused to believe. Now back to Romans chapter 11, 25. Paul said that this partial hardening of Israel was going to happen as a part of God's plan, which would not be complete, verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we probably better pause for a second and understand that line, fullness of the Gentiles. God's stated agenda, when He first spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, God's agenda was that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth includes not only Israel, but all the ethnic groups, meaning the Gentiles. So God's design from the very beginning, just like He had promised to Abraham, God's design was to extend His sovereign grace to all people groups. And Paul writes about this again in Galatians 3:8. He describes God's plan this way. He says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" Galatians 3:8. So once God has finished extending His sovereign grace to all people groups, all the nations, meaning the Gentiles, once God's finished doing that, He's then going to complete what He started with Israel. God first spoke these words through Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ, these words in Romans 11, 26. Those are right out of Isaiah. "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written," out of Isaiah, "that the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, does that mean that all who are of the ethnic group known as Israel, does that mean they're all going to be saved, every Israelite? Is that what that means? No. It means that all who are of the ethnic group of Israel who trust Christ will be saved. That's what that means. And so God's gospel, as Romans 1:16 says, God's gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so once God has called in all the Gentiles who are going to believe, once He's done that, then He's going to bring it all full circle and bring in the Jews who are then going to believe in the Savior. Now, in the meantime, there's a tension, there's this rift that goes on between Christian Gentiles and committed Jews. We don't see it, obviously, in our frame of reference, but in order to get some context in this, we look at verse 28, that from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews who do not trust Christ, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those are the people to whom God had first promised salvation, it was for their sake that the not yet believing Jew is beloved to God because of God's earlier promises. And the reason God has kept His promise to the patriarchs, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the reason God has kept His promise to them by continuing to do His work on Israel's behalf is because, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now that word irrevocable carries a little more meaning than the English word can convey. Actually, it means unregretful. That'd be another way of putting it. Irrevocable. Unregretful. The idea is that God does not regret extending His sovereign grace to sinners, to people who continually push back, continually reject and resist Him. His gift and His calling are irrevocable. God gives them without regret. God is not going to change His mind about those whom He seeks to give the gift of eternal life. He doesn't change His mind. Maybe I won't save them. He doesn't do that. Well, how does all this connect to our lives? You better bring this home. This sounds like a history lesson. But we do need to understand the context in order to know what to do with this thing. To the Jews who are not yet trusting Christ, it means God's going to draw some of them to the Savior. That's what it means. Now, to the non-Jewish people who are not trusting Christ, as well as the Jewish people, it means that God is drawing some of them to trust the Savior. It took my father-in-law 80 years to turn to Jesus Christ. 80 years. And some of you here this morning, some of you came to trust Jesus Christ as adults, you resisted. You pushed back until you could resist no more, right? And some of you came to Christ as teens or as little children. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God gives them without regret. He doesn't go, oh, I wish I had never saved that person. That is not God's way. In the case of the Jews who continue to reject, continue to resist, God's at work. His plan through their rejection of the Messiah is that, look at verses 30 through 31, it's that just as you, meaning the non-Jews, you once were disobedient to God, but now you've been shown mercy because of their, meaning the Jews, because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. See, God's ways can only really be understood in light of His sovereign grace. We have to have His sovereign grace locked in our minds. We think we have it all figured out. And then God does something we just don't expect. And as you look at all of Romans chapter 11, it's all about God doing the unexpected. And so then we come down to verse 32, where we read that God, the God who sent His Son to save sinners, God does the unexpected. God has shut us all up in disobedience. Why? So that He may show mercy to all. On that first Palm Sunday, everybody wanted Jesus to show vengeance on Rome in a way of as a way of displaying his mercy toward Israel. Now let's look at our lives. In our own lives, what do we want God to do? You want God to fix your problems? You want God to heal your sicknesses? Do we want God to eliminate our hassles and take away all those temptations? Is that what we want? That palm-waving crowd 2,000 years ago on a Sunday, they wanted to see Jesus work, right? Work their plan. And like that palm-waving crowd 2,000 years ago, are we really ready to see Jesus work out His plan? Or are we like that crowd, are we wanting to see Jesus work out our plan? See, the way we answer that is going to help us to see what really drives our response to Jesus. Either it's a response of humble faith, or it's arrogant unbelief that might be veiled under something that looks like worship. You see, humble faith believes that God pours out His sovereign grace for His glory and our joy. And we can all agree that God does what He does for His glory. I think we might also, well, yeah, I buy that. But how are we doing in the joy part of it? How are we doing in the joy part of it? I know me, I'm one of these emotional guys. I'm all over the place. Sometimes I'm just so joyful I make myself sick. Other times I'm so down I just want to get sick. It's unbelievable. We can all agree that God's all about His glory, but how are we doing in the joy? Are we full of the joy of the Lord, or we find ourselves caught in the dry doldrums? See, what I need and what maybe will help all of us is perspective, like that lady that needed some context on who this black man was walking by her house. We need some context. We need some perspective. We need to remember something about God that our sophisticated adult minds may just forget at times. And that is that God's ways are beyond our wildest imagination. Just over the top. Think about the young man who personified the paradoxes, the mysteries of God. Everybody who heard anything about Him thought, well, that doesn't seem to fit. He was brought up with a real clear definition of sin. He had a nice, solid set of rules to follow to stay far from sin. And yet this guy chose to recklessly go after the most sinful people in town. His best friends were some of the roughest characters. The ladies that hung around him, they were known as, well, they weren't the kind of girls you wanted around. Let's just put it that way. Thieves and liars, they ate with Him all the time. He went places that decent folks would not go. You know who this man is? Talking about Jesus Christ. You see, God Himself came to earth. The pure folks, the ones whose lifestyle was moral, the ones whose knowledge of the Bible was absolutely perfect, the seemingly righteous folks, they hated Jesus. Meanwhile, the prostitutes, the crooks, the tough guys, they could not get enough of Him. So what does a follower of Jesus Christ look like to you and me? We might be very surprised to find out that those who are closest to the Savior aren't necessarily the most visible or popular folks in church circles. There's a thought for you. And that's a pastor saying that. This is some radical stuff. But that's the way it was with Jesus when he was here. And that's the way it was in the first century church described in the New Testament. And that's the way it is today. Now, I realize that this is not a text about our behavior or who gets it, who doesn't get it. I realize that. Instead, these last four verses of Romans 11 are really all about the living God whose ways simply can't be figured out by mere people. We just don't get it. And we can't get it without God's help. And that's the key. We can't get it with God's help. So what we can do on our part, since we can't get it on our own, is we can join in the song that Paul wrote, beginning with verse 33. It's a great song. I wish I knew the tune. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. See, we celebrate that Palm Sunday every year because it was the day the crowds almost seemed to get it. They almost seemed to get it. Problem was, they didn't get it. They worshiped Jesus as the one who was going to put Rome down. And you know, they were easily turned away from Jesus by Friday because they really never got it. And yet the paradox and twist of God's plan is that was a part of God's plan, that they wouldn't get it and that they'd turn at Him. The idea of God introducing the Messiah, we understand that. But the notion that God would set His beloved Son up to be rejected by everybody and crucified by malicious Roman soldiers on a torturous cross, that just doesn't fit our expectations. But here's one that really goes over the top. If I were to ask you who was responsible for Jesus' death, how would you answer that question? Who was responsible for Jesus' death? Some of you are kind of whispering it. You know, was Satan to blame? Or maybe would you blame the Jews? It was their fault. Or would you say, well, it was Pilate's fault, that wimpy guy? Or maybe you'd say, hey, it's all of us. I did it. You know, it was my fault. Well, God pushes us beyond that limit. He tells us who was really behind Jesus' death. Are you ready for this? The Lord. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. You see, it was none other than God the Father who was pleased to crush Jesus, to put Him to grief, to kill His Son on a cross. And that offends the senses in a huge way. It goes against our grain. It doesn't fit with what we would expect. What parent would do that? But God's agenda was that through punishing Jesus for our sin, Jesus would be the guilt offering. He would take the blame. He'd take the penalty for our sin. And so this is what God says about Jesus. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. And folks, that's exactly what Jesus did. We were under an impossible load. Sin had separated us from God. And because of sin, life is full of pain. I know there's good things in life, of course, but there's a lot of difficulty. How are we supposed to deal with life? Here's three things to put in your hopper. First thing is, don't go through life alone. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, turn to Him. Turn to Him. Call on Him to save you. And then God will be with you. You don't have to go through it alone. And if you feel like you've strayed away, but you've been trusting the Savior, just come on back. Don't go it alone. Second, join in the crowd of those of us who are following the Lord with the kind of humble faith that believes God. The kind of humble faith that wants to do God's will no matter what the cost to self. See, that's what our church is supposed to be about. We want to be a crowd of people worshiping. Maybe, yeah, waving palms on Sunday. But a crowd of worshipers who follow Jesus closely all week. And we need each other to do that. We need each other. Are you open to the next step the Lord may have for you in this journey? Well, here's the third one. Here's a thought on that question. Everybody knows people who are under the heavy load of sin. Everybody. So here's what you do. Ask the Lord for the right words to say and the chance to point them to the only one who really satisfies, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I've tried. It doesn't work. Well, no, God's not done with them. If they're still walking around, there's still a possibility. Trust God and see what God does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sovereign good hand. Your ways of salvation are amazing. Why we're even able to call ourselves children of God. And those we know, some who are maybe making unbelievable decisions, and we go, why are you doing that? And yet your hand, hounding them, drawing them, bringing them. Let us not forget that it's not about our persuasiveness. It's not about our eloquence. It's about the living God who uses people like us. Just like Paul talking about your curious plan, God, and how you're bringing people to yourself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we want to be a part of that. And thank you for not just inviting us to be a part, but commanding us to be a part of that. And just pouring joy on us as we go about what we've actually been wired to do. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. Amen.